As you find your seats, I'd ask you to look at page 19, or you might want to turn there. First of all, there are pew pads in each row. Please look and sign that, pass it along, see who else is sitting on your row. You'll see ministry announcements on page 19 and 20. There will be special services for Holy Week that include Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, sunrise service at Vulcan, and then three services at a little bit different times on Sunday morning, 8 a.m., 9:30, and 11 a.m. for Easter Sunday morning. So be prepared for that. John Smith has our morning prayer.
Good morning. Please join me in our morning prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we exalt your holy name. You have been our dwelling place in all the generations. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Father, on this Sabbath day, we pray for the safety of the many covenant families who are traveling this week. We pray for the students of our church family who are returning to school. Draw near to them, O Lord. Let your favor be upon them and equip them to follow you and honor you as their Savior all the days of their lives. Heavenly Father, even as we joyfully gather as a congregation this morning, our hearts ache for our Christian brothers and sisters in the Ukraine, for all those who are enduring the tribulations of war. We pray for peace. We ask that you work in the hearts of the leaders of Russia, that they will bring about an end to the fighting in that region. During this season of Lent, reveal to each of us our persistent failure to honor you in thought, word, and deed. Teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Show us our desperate need for your great mercy, made possible only through faith in our Lord and Savior, who died that we might stand blameless before thee. On this day, we remember each of our missionaries who are spreading the gospel in places where the name of Jesus is not yet known. This morning, we lift up and give thanks for the Petrus, our missionary partners in Athens, Greece. We pray that you will bless their work as they seek to advocate for your kingdom here on earth. And we grieve for those in our church family and community who are sick, who are coping with loss, who are battling adversity of all kinds. We pray for healing and peace, especially for Lynn Fout over the loss of her father-in-law and for Emily Strickland and her upcoming surgery. We know, Father, that even in the midst of our sorrows and distress, you cause all things to work together for the good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. We know that one day you will return, and on that day when you will dwell among your people, every tear will be wiped away, and sin and death and evil will be no more. For you, Lord, are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Prepare now our hearts and minds to hear the word preached. We give thanks for Josh and the many ways that you have gifted him. Speak now through him, O Lord, for your servants do listen. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We're going to be covering five chapters today. So for all those who are already away on spring break, when they come back, we may already be in a new book of the Bible at the rate that we're going. I hope that your spring breaks are getting off to a good start. Ours did. We had two birthday parties yesterday, both of them outside. And then yesterday evening, we were sitting at the table, and Liz, my wife, just looked at me and started laughing, which is actually normal. And I asked what was going on, and she said, well, did you wear a hat when you were at these parties? And I said, yeah, I did, and I wore my hat backwards because I'm a cool dad. And she was like, well, there's your face is burned, except for this little white strip right here in the middle of my forehead. So if you get close to me today, you'll be able to see my cool dad white strip sunburn. Okay, So we're in the book of Exodus, and the stage has been set over the previous weeks for this wild and boisterous encounter, not just between Moses and Pharaoh or even between Egypt and Israel, but really between the God of all the earth, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, and the Egyptian pantheon of gods. The Exodus story, the Exodus movement, is the paradigm. It's the framework that God is using throughout his entire story. It's his redeeming, saving, delivering action on behalf of his people. This is the framework. And what's amazing is in this framework, as we've seen in the previous weeks, is that we've seen a little bit of who God is. God is the God who hears the cries of his people. He's the God who remembers his covenant promises. He's the God who sees their affliction and their oppression. And he has seen fit over the span of 80 years to raise up a deliverer, a redeemer by the name of Moses. And he's gone through his own Exodus life. And now we're here, and Moses is at the threshold of the doors of the throne room, about to enter into to speak with Pharaoh. And we're going to get this amazing clash, this amazing interaction. Previously, God has said who he is. He revealed his name. I am. Et yeh, asher et yeh. Or, as we say, he is Yahweh. And now, starting from here, he's going to show us his name. He's going to reveal himself in his actions. It can be said that really the entire Exodus story is an answer to Pharaoh's question. If you have your worship guide at the very, very front, there's a couple of things I want you to look at. In Exodus 5, when Moses leaves the burning bush and he goes to Egypt and he goes into Pharaoh the very first time and he says, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go. And here's Pharaoh's response. Who is Yahweh? Who is Yahweh that I should heed his voice or that I should acknowledge him? I do not know Yahweh. And so in a lot of ways, the rest of the book of Exodus is the answer to Pharaoh's question. And Pharaoh is going to taste and see exactly who Yahweh is. So let's pray together and then we'll read some of this. As you see in our worship guide, Stacy Loyalist, who puts these together, was very kind and gave me three whole pages to get five chapters of narrative in. So we're going to do our best. Let's pray first. Lord Jesus, thank you for the time together this morning. And we do pray that as we come face to face with you in your power and in your work on behalf of your people, in your signs and wonders, that we would see the glory of King Jesus, that you, Holy Spirit, would transform us in your power and in your mercy. And that we would not only be hearers of the word, but we would leave here as doers also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll read some from chapter 7, and then we'll make mention of lots of other places. So let's read. Then Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. And so it was, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. So like I mentioned in Exodus 5, Pharaoh, hearing Moses say, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, demands, let my people go. And Pharaoh, in his pompous arrogance, says, who is Yahweh? I don't know who that is. I do not acknowledge him. He is nothing to me. I am the incarnation of deity. I am the God here. Who is Yahweh? And what's amazing is that really the entire book of Exodus and really the entire story of Scripture is God on mission to reveal himself and his saving power among his people, and through them among the nations. That is what God is all about, and particularly here in the book of Exodus. John Calvin, many of you might know who that is, said in the very beginning parts of the Institutes that what is it to be wise and godly? It's to know what the knowledge of self, who I am, and also the knowledge of God, who God is. But we, in order to know who we are, we kind of have to know who God is. That's what Calvin said. And he said, it's evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. So that's what I want us to do this morning. We want to contemplate the face of God as he reveals himself in his powerful actions and these, the plagues on Egypt, these signs and wonders. But in order for us to understand the plagues and what's happening, we have to understand their purpose. It would be easy to misread this and to think that the purpose of the plagues, that this is the means, all of these 10 plagues are the means by which God releases his people out of slavery and oppression. We might wrongly think that God must do these 10 things in order to free his people. But in fact, that is not the case. That is not what is happening in the narrative. And God tells us as much. If you have your Bible, I'm going to need you to have your Bible today. We're going to be doing a lot of flipping over 5 chapters. Just a few verses before our passage, in chapter 7, verses 3 and 5, Yahweh tells us this is why the plagues are happening. I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. God's mission is so that we will know he is Yahweh. This is the first and primary thing to understand about the plagues. The mission of the plagues is that we might know he is Yahweh. He wants all the Egyptians, the whole nation of Egypt, to know that he is Yahweh. But not only does he want the Egyptians to know, he wants his own people to know. And you'll see in your bulletin in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, this is what he says, a little into the plague cycle, go into Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them. And here's the purpose, that you may know that I am Yahweh. And he doesn't only want Egypt, all the Egyptians, and all this people to know. He wants Pharaoh, and through Pharaoh, the nations to know. And you see this in chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. And in chapter 9, 15 and 16, he says this to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh, when I turn the Nile into blood." And then in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, which is in your bulletin, "I will send all my plagues on you yourself, Pharaoh, and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put my hand out and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up. For this purpose I have put you into power. For this purpose I've allowed your evil to grow and grow and grow against my people, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." See, a person's relationships and essential characteristics come alive in their story, and that's exactly what we're seeing of Yahweh. He wants his essential characteristics, his person, to come alive as he shows us who he is. This is his mission. The plagues are not the means by which his people are redeemed. The plagues are the means by which he shows himself, that we and all of the nations might know that he is God, that he is Yahweh, and that there is none like him in all the earth. We have to know this, or we will misread the plagues, and we will misread his judgments. So with that in mind, if that is his mission, that we would know him, what is it that we're to know about him? As we go through this, what is it that we're to know? Well, three things. In the first place, we're going to see that Yahweh is the one true God. As he levies this judgment on Egypt and on her gods, he wants all of his people and Egypt and Pharaoh and everyone who sees and reads this to know that he is the one true God. There is none other beside him. And let's get into the text a little bit. So, this is a great Sunday school question. How many plagues were there? 10? Ten, that seems reasonable. Some scholars say there were 11. I don't know. I think 10's the right number. Well, listen, all of these 10 plagues, they are fascinating. How is it that Yahweh wants to show that he's the one true God in the context of these judgments? Well, on the first place, God is showing through each and every sign and wonder, plague on Egypt, that all of the Egyptian pantheon of gods are lifeless, helpless, dumb, and stupid. That in fact, the pantheon of gods in Egypt are nothing, because God has supremacy over the gods of Egypt. Here are a few examples of the gods of Egypt and how they match up with the plagues. This is fascinating stuff. And there's a lot of biblical scholars who do a lot of Egyptology and can read hieroglyphs. That would be a really cool language to learn. So listen to this. There's the god Hapi and the goddess Isis, who were god and goddess of the Nile, and they were gods of fertility and life. There was Heket, the goddess of birth, and that goddess had a frog head. Fascinating. There was Apis, the bull god, who was also a god of fertility. There was Sekhmet, the goddess with the power over disease. There was Nut, the sky goddess, and Osiris, who was the god of crops and fertility. One by one, God is dismantling each of the gods of Egypt to show that they are nothing. He turns the Nile into blood to show that Hapi has no power to give life through the life source of the Nile. God is the one who made the Nile. He is the one who has graciously given life from the Nile to the land of Egypt. He also deals with Heket, the goddess of fertility, with a frog head to show, I will show you what fertility is like. I will make the land swarm with frogs. You will wish that frogs never had been a thing.
Hey, John. Is that your microphone falling apart? Can you just switch over to the podium?
All right. That means I have to stand still.
It is falling apart.
I'm going to say it's probably my fault. Can you hear me? I'll do my best to not go over there or there. Okay. So there was Heket, the frog god. There was Apis, the bull god. Or the bull god, not the bulldog. Sorry, all you UGA fans. The bull god. And God rained down a disease on all the livestock to kill all the livestock of Egypt. Sekhmet, the goddess with power over disease, and God sent boils all over the land of Egypt. Nut, the sky goddess. Osiris, the god of crops and fertility, with hail and locusts destroying the economy of Egypt. One by one, God wants to show Egypt and his people these gods have no power. The gods in which you serve, they are idols that are lifeless and dead, and they have nothing to offer you. I am the one true God. There is none other. And friends, these gods, because they cannot save, this is also true for us. What are the idols in our own lives? The things by which we look to for life and security and happiness. God says they are nothing. They are lifeless idols. The people that you worship, the self that you exalt is nothing. It does not have the power to save you. God is the one true God. And not only does he have supremacy over the gods of Egypt, but he's trying to show his people and the Egyptians that he has supremacy over creation. What we're encountering here in all of these plagues, and you can see them listed on page 12. What we're encountering in all of these plagues is God decreating Egypt. As you read through the narratives, it's amazing how much language from Genesis 1 and 2 is found in these narratives. Remember, Genesis 1 and 2, God creates out of his love and grace all things, heaven and earth and all that fills them. They belong to him, they're his. And so it is now in Egypt, this fruitful and robust land, he is decreating them. He is undoing creation right in front of their eyes. See, the Egyptians believed in a universal cosmic order. The ancient Egyptians believed that this was called Ma'at. There was this universal cosmic order, and that's what created the cosmic force of harmony, order, stability, security, the organizing quality of all creation. And it's the opposite of chaos. See, when the land is fruitful and when the land is robust, it's the opposite of chaos. And it was Pharaoh's responsibility, every single Pharaoh, to maintain Ma'at. It was his responsibility to maintain the created order, the cosmic order that provided fruitfulness to the land. And so God is showing that I am the only God who has power over creation. It is all mine. It belongs to me. And so I'm going to throw you and your land into chaos. This cosmic order that you thrived on, that it was your responsibility to maintain, I'm going to throw it into chaos to show you have no power. All of these plagues, in the end, we see a land without people, without animals, without vegetation. It is the undoing of an entire land. It is the decreating of an entire land. A whole economy that was built on the back of oppression and slavery and affliction has come to nothing. And even God's people will plunder what's left. They'll take the gold and the silver, which was really the last bits of anything that was left in the end. Egypt is left lifeless and dead. See, the seed of the serpent intended to stop Yahweh's purposes from the beginning. We read this in Exodus 1 and 2. It was his intention to kill the seed of the woman, throwing babies into the Nile. Eventually, after a few generations of all the men being dead, that the God of the Hebrews would be no more. So Yahweh responds here in his time, decreating Egypt, this fruitful and robust land, to leave it as nothing but a wasteland. Because he wants to show, through all of these signs and wonders, that he is the one true God. This is what we must know and believe. I'll never forget when we lived in Peru, every single year there was this unbelievable parade. It would go through almost every city in the country. And it was the parade of the Virgen de la Puerta. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people would line the street so that they might touch this image of this virgin, so that they might be healed of their diseases, so that they would be provided for, and so that they would have blessing, meaning money, in their lives. Friends, that's nothing. God is the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is the only one who has power over all things and over your life. He alone is the creator and sustainer of your life. He alone gives blessing. He alone brings judgment. He is the one true God. But not only is he the one true God, in all of these signs and wonders, he also wants to show that he is also the righteous judge. Often we don't think about God as judge. Often we think about him and his mercy. We think about him acting on our behalf. We think about him not judging us. But in order for us to know the good news, we have to know the bad news. We have to understand that God, in his glory and in his holiness, is a righteous judge. And that's exactly what he wanted Egypt and Pharaoh and his people to know as he rained down these signs and wonders upon the land. And you'll notice that here on page 12, under each of the plagues, there's a single line that gets repeated every single time. It's the issue of Pharaoh's heart. Now, scholars have debated this. Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And if God is the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart, is that fair? Is that just? Well, those are fair questions. And really, the answer to the question is yes, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God hardened his heart. And so let's unpack what that means so that we might see what's happening, because God is trying to show us something through these repeated phrases. There's two verbs that get used in describing Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And I think this helps us understand what's going on. The first verb is really to strengthen, to make firm. And so as you read these, what you could read is, so Pharaoh's heart remained firm, remained strengthened. His heart, his will, the seat of his being remained firm in defiance of the one true God. He was firming up his own resolve to stand against the God of the Hebrews. So when Pharaoh is hardening his heart, that's what's happening. He is firming up his resolve to be in defiance of the one true God because he believes he is the incarnate deity of the one true God. That's what it means for his heart to harden. He is strengthening his resolve. So a fair question to ask is, why wouldn't God just soften his heart? Just make his heart not so firm, right? Soften his heart so he would just let the people go. That seems like a reasonable question, right? But we have to remember, what is the purpose of the plague cycle? What is the purpose of all of these plagues? Are they the means by which God is trying to free his people? No. The plagues are the means by which God is showing who he is in his power and glory. So if that is the case, then we have to look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, because this opens it up. Yahweh is going to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs. And I want you to tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians, what signs I've done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh." God is strengthening Pharaoh's heart here so that God can show forth his glory and his power so that his people would know his glory and his power. We can't skip past this. In generations to come, as God's people leave Egypt and they are getting ready to enter the land, and as they have other generations in the land, they would tell these stories, not telling how it was that God freed them, but telling about God's glory in freeing them. These signs and wonders show forth his glory and his majesty and his power over Pharaoh. That's why he strengthened Pharaoh's heart. That's why he firmed up Pharaoh's resolve so that Pharaoh wouldn't just let them go willy-nilly. Because God wanted to show his glory. And friends, this is what we do every week. We celebrate, just like God's people, the glory of God in His saving acts as He shows forth His power in His judgments. When we feast on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who underwent the judgment and wrath of God so that we might be saved and redeemed. We tell forth His glory and His signs and wonders every single week until He comes again. But He not only strengthened, that's the one verb, the second verb is also really, really important. The second verb that Moses uses here as he's telling the story is that you could think of it as making something heavy. The Hebrew word there is kabod, to make heavy. Or, you know, weighty, mass. It's actually the same noun that's used of glory in the other parts of the Old Testament, which is fascinating. Because here's what God is telling Pharaoh, and I think Pharaoh would get it on the spot what's happening. See, in ancient Egyptian culture, when a Pharaoh would die, he would go to the afterlife or the underworld, and there he would stand before this deity, and this deity would weigh his heart in the balance, in the scales. On one side of the scales would be Pharaoh's heart, and on the other side would be a feather. And if the scales tipped, they were heavier than the feather, that means that you exercised unrighteousness, that you were unjust, and then that you did not pursue the good of Egypt and the Egyptian people. So it was the goal of Pharaoh to be a just and wise and generous leader so that when he was weighed in the afterlife, he would be weighed against this feather and found to be faithful. God is telling Pharaoh, I am the one who judges. I am making your heart heavy so that when it goes up against a feather, it would sink the scales and break them. Because you have acted in unrighteousness and injustice and oppression and affliction all your days. Friends, God is a God who does not tolerate evil for long. He does not tolerate oppression and affliction. He does not tolerate sin. He may look over former sins for a time, but His judgments do come. And this is our God, and we must grapple with it. He is the righteous judge. What's amazing is that these plagues also help us to understand how He's judging Pharaoh. If you remember, in the early parts of Exodus, Pharaoh made a decree, right? He wanted to throw all of the Hebrew male babies where? Into the Nile. And in a few generations, to eradicate an entire people. And so, metaphorically speaking, the Nile, through the throwing in of these babies, became like blood. Rather than being a place of life, it became a place of death. And so, when the plagues, the very first plague is what? It's turning the Nile into blood to show Pharaoh, I have seen what you have done. I have heard the cries of my people, and particularly the mothers and fathers who were forced to throw their children into this river. I have seen you and I have found you wanting. And then the last plague, which we're going to get to in a couple of weeks, is the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. Pharaoh, I have seen what you have done. I have judged you. And I have found you to be evil, unrighteous, and unjust. God does not tolerate these things, and He does so publicly so that Egypt, His people and the nations would know that He is the righteous judge, that He will not tolerate evil. So if Yahweh is the righteous judge, He's also trying to show Pharaoh that He's not the righteous judge. And we see this in the last plague of darkness most effectively. You see, darkness shows that Pharaoh is truly powerless. In Egyptian culture, there was kind of this one primary god, Amun-Ra, who was the sun god, kind of the chief deity, and of whom Pharaoh was the embodiment. Pharaoh was the embodiment or the incarnation of Ra, the sun god. And so he lived as this deity. And so when Ra would rise in the east, he symbolized life and fruitfulness, resurrection. But when he sets in the west every day, he represented the antithesis, death and the underworld, hopelessness and judgment. And so what we're seeing here is Pharaoh is being seen as a weak arm, whereas God's strong and outstretched arm is the one who holds all the power. And in the 3 days of darkness which cover the land, God is saying, listen, I am the righteous judge, and this entire operation is death, lifeless, and hopeless. Pharaoh has nothing to offer. He is no God. He is a man at best. Egypt does not belong to Pharaoh. He was simply a vice regent for a particular time and purpose. It belongs to the one true God. The last thing that I want us to think about is this. So God is the one true God. He's on a mission to show that he is Yahweh. He wants Egypt and the nations and his own people to know that he is God, that he is Yahweh. He is the one true God. There is none other. The idols are helpless and lifeless, and they will do nothing to save them. They need this God. But also that he's the righteous judge, that he does not tolerate oppression and evil and affliction. He does bring righteous judgment on those things. But also he is a king of mercy. The one true God who is a righteous judge is also a king of mercy. And you'll see this in a few places. First, he's the God who makes a distinction. I love this part of the narrative. As you read through Exodus 7, 8, 9, 10, you'll see multiple times where God chooses out of sheer grace to make a distinction between Egypt and his people. In Exodus 8, 22 and 23, right before the swarm of flies, on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a distinction, and really a better translation is, I will put a redemption, I will put a ransom between my people and your people. God is saying, I will put a saving mercy between my people and your people. I will put a redemption between them. And then further on, Exodus 9, you see it twice. Chapter 9, verse 4, but Yahweh will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And then in verse 26, only in the land of Goshen where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Now, why is this? Why is it that God is making a distinction between Israel and Egypt? Well, we could easily say those are his people, right? Those are his people. So he would clearly do that. But remember, his people deserve judgment no less than Egypt. Though they may not have worshipped the pantheon of gods as much as the Egyptians did, though they belonged to God, they were still worthy of his righteous judgment. He makes a distinction out of sure grace because these ones, God's people, across space and time, are the ones who've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's the only answer that we can give. It's because they are the ones who've been covered by the blood of the Lamb, which we will see in a few short weeks in real time. And not only is it that he makes a distinction, but God is a king of mercy because he is the one who endures darkness on behalf of his people. The ninth plague, the plague of darkness, was a darkness to be felt. That's what it says at the beginning of that plague. God wanted to create a darkness that could be felt. It was disorienting darkness. It was pure darkness. There was no light. It was for 3 days, signaling death, judgment, hopelessness, lifelessness. And I think we're meant, knowing the back part of the story, as we think about our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and we read about his undergoing the wrath and judgment of God, you'll remember from about the 12th hour to the third hour, there was what? It was darkness. 3 hours of darkness as Jesus, the Lamb of God, hangs on the cross, bearing the weight of the sin of his people across space and time. Friends, in Egypt, God poured down darkness to be felt on the land of Egypt to show that the things that they were pursuing, the life that they were living, the gods they were worshiping were death and hopeless. And on the cross, as Jesus endures the 3 hours of darkness, signaling God's pouring out his wrath on sin, his judging sin and all of its nastiness, he is showing that here on the cross, in this darkness, is life and hope. See, in Christ, the one who is the Son of God, who endures the darkness on behalf of his people, we find life and hope. The beginning of John's gospel says this: in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He endures the darkness on our behalf so that we would never taste the darkness to be felt. We have been moved into the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness. And lastly, I want you, here's some homework. You always have homework every week when you leave gathered worship. But this is some particular homework. This is what I want you to do, and to think about this more. Because, again, we're covering 5 chapters of plagues and all kinds of interactions that we just can't get into. But here's what I want you to do. By yourself, with your spouse, with your children, I want you to read the plague narratives again. Read them out loud. Maybe take them in chunks over a couple of days. I want you to read them out loud, and then I want you to ask yourselves this question. Is there any hope for Egypt? Is there any hope for people who don't know God? Is there any hope for these Egyptians to actually know Yahweh as their Savior and Redeemer? And then, after you do that, I want you to go and read Isaiah 19. We've studied this already in Sunday school, but I want you to read it again. I want you to read Isaiah 19, and I want you to see there that God's purpose for the nations, no matter how deep of an enemy you are of God, that his mercy reigns. That it is his delight to make Egypt one of his own. One of his own children. That Egypt would worship together with Israel. That in fact there would even be an altar to the one true God in Egypt. I want you to read those together. And I want you to celebrate God's glorious mission to make his name known through his people among the nations. Friends, the whole book, the whole story of Exodus shows that God is relentlessly on mission to make his name known throughout all the earth. And we know that to know his name, Yahweh, is to know him. And Jesus said in John 17 that this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's to experience his saving power, his loving mercy, his righteous judgment. He's the one true God. There is none like him in all the earth. He is the righteous judge, and he will not tolerate evil and oppression. And he is also the King of mercy. In his wrath poured out on Christ Jesus, the very Son of God, he has remembered mercy for all of his people across time and space, all of those who put their faith in him as Savior, Redeemer, and King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed the King of mercy. We thank you that as we see here in this Exodus narrative, these plagues that you poured out on the land of Egypt, that you did so that we might see your power and glory. No one can stand in comparison to you. There is no other God like you. All of the other idols and gods of this world are lifeless and helpless, and they do nothing to save. But yours is a saving power. Lord God, you are the righteous judge. You do not tolerate evil and oppression. You do not tolerate our sin, and yet you have been so gracious. You have been the King of mercy as you poured out your wrath on Jesus, who endured all of the weight of the wrath of God on our behalf so that we might stand righteous in your eyes, that our hearts would be soft and feather-like. That as you weighed us in the balance, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and so you could say, well done, good and faithful servant, because we are united to him, that we belong to him. Father, if there is anyone here among us in this room who doesn't know you savingly, please reveal yourself to them and your saving power in the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable them by faith to cling to Christ. Illumine their minds by the power of the Spirit, that they may never endure the wrath and the darkness, but they might enjoy the kingdom of light with their Savior. We pray these things in His name. Amen.